I hope you'll take a Bible and open it as we study along together. We're not going to be studying from one location as we have in the past, but we're going to do a lot like we did this morning and kind of jump around. We're going to discover something this evening about what the Bible says about the final judgment. We have recently been, with the past several Sunday evening lessons, we've been talking about eschatology. And of course, if you don't already know what eschatology means by this point, and some of our visitors might not, so I'm going to define it again for them. Eschatology is the study of the end. It comes from two Greek words, eschaton and logos, or ology, that ending that is common in the English for the study of something. So eschatology is the study of the end. And we've talked about eschatology in two main lights. The first, personal or individual eschatology, that is eschatology that happens to us on a personal level. Our death is the end of our individual lives. That is not something you will experience with anyone else, but it'll be very personal in that respect. You think about things such as the intermediate state we talked about. Where does the soul go when it dies? That's something that's sort of personal in that it is related to death. There's a second way that we've been talking about eschatology, though, especially in these latter lessons, and that is universal eschatology or worldwide eschatology. These are things that are going to take place in the end of time that everyone worldwide will experience simultaneously. These will not be individual events, but everyone will take part in them. Everyone will witness them. So when we talk about eschatology, especially universal eschatology really kind of becomes a study of events, especially biblical eschatology, when you start looking at what's going to happen at the end. And so we've spent several lessons talking about different events or different things that are going to happen at the end of time. The first, the return of Christ. Christ will return. That's an event that will signal the end of time. It will sort of kick off the end of time, if you will. The second is the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And concurrently, at the same time, there will also be the changing of those who are still alive. In the twinkling of an eye, Paul would say, in a moment, those who are alive will be changed into spiritual bodies at that instance as well. The third thing, the destruction of the heavens and the earth. That's something we looked at last week. The destruction of the heavens and the earth, the loosing of the heavens and the earth, the passing away of this existence, this abode, and of course, with that, the coming of a new heavens and earth. While Scripture does describe these events, we are often very limited in what we can know about them. That's frustrating if you want to know what's going to happen. That here are these events that Scripture tells us about, and yet our knowledge is still limited. However, one of the most frequently described events in Scripture, when it comes to eschatology, one of the most frequently described events is the judgment. There's a lot in Scripture about the judgment. And while there are still perhaps things we can't know, I think there's a lot more that we can know about the final judgment than we can know about some of these other events that we've already tried to talk about throughout this series. So while many of these lessons in this series have sort of been textual studies, we did a study of 1 Corinthians 15 and a study of 2 Peter 3, while many of these lessons have been textual studies, that's why we're going to jump around a little bit. Because Scripture does say so much about it, and we learn a little bit about judgment over here, and then we learn something else in another text. And so we're going to jump around a little bit and sort of survey what Scripture says about the final judgment. And there are five things that I want to point out to you, at least that we want to consider for our purposes this evening. And the first thing that I want to talk just a little bit about when it comes to the final judgment is the scope of the final judgment. Don't turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 just yet. That's my kicker here at the end. I want you first to turn to Acts chapter 10 with me. Acts chapter 10, I saw some of your heads go down as soon as the passage was on the screen, so I had to stop you. Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. The first thing I want to say about the scope, and what I mean by the scope is what will the judgment encompass, or perhaps better worded, who will the judgment encompass? First, we have to acknowledge that the judgment will be against both the living and the dead. Okay? So that's part of the scope of the judgment. The judgment will be against both the living and the dead. God is often referred to in Scripture as the God or the judge of both the living and the dead. And so, as it would be obvious to us, as it would seem to be obvious to us, judgment is described in much the same way. Judgment is described against those who are living and dead at the time of Christ's return. For instance, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, this is what he says down in verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Speaking of Christ there, he has been appointed as judge of the living and the dead. We see it again in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. We go to a lot of places. But what we have to understand is that God is going to judge at the end of time both those who are living and those who are dead. And the reason I bring this up is because this brings up kind of an interesting question about the judgment. If the dead, and we've already talked about this in a previous lesson, if the dead are already in a place of paradise or torment, if they're already in a place that they know where they're going, they know what their fate is, and some are already suffering and some are already resting, what is the purpose of this judgment? Why judge the living and the dead? Now I'm going to just kind of tease you with that, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But it is a question worth asking. But Scripture reveals to us that whatever this judgment is, it will encompass both the living and the dead. A second thing, the scope, under this idea of the scope of the judgment, not only will it encompass both the living and the dead, it will be a judgment against the righteous and the unrighteous. Go back to the book of Ecclesiastes with me, an Old Testament text. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'm going to read here from verse 17. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, down in verse 17, notice what the preacher says. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Some interesting language that corresponds to the poem at the beginning of chapter 3. There's a time for everything under heaven, and yet here again it shows up. But what is revealed there in verse 17 is that God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. Judgment isn't just against the wicked. Now, sometimes we think about the judgment at the end of time and we think, well, I'm glad I'm not going to be judged. Well, no, you are. The judgment is for both righteous and wicked, both the living and the dead, both the righteous and the wicked. In Matthew chapter 25, to give a New Testament illustration or example, Matthew chapter 25 is one of those chapters that really stresses the judgment of Christ. And in that great judgment scene, you remember, it's not just the goats that he separates. He separates the sheep and the goats, one on the right and one on the left. And so righteous and unrighteous will be judged. The judgment is not strictly, this final judgment, at least as far as Scripture is concerned, is not strictly about evil being punished. And I think that's something we need to take comfort in. If your concept of judgment is, I can't wait till they get their own, then that's not much to hope for. Remember, eschatology is about hope. It's about pointing us to the future, something to bank our Christianity on so we can. It's an anchor for the soul. A Hebrew author describes hope that way. But if our judgment is, if the judgment at the end of time is strictly about punishing evildoers, then that doesn't give us much hope. The judgment is not strictly about evil being punished. It is about good being vindicated as well. So it is both the living and the dead who will be judged. It is both the righteous and the wicked who will be judged. Look over at another text in Jude chapter 6, because this is interesting as well when we consider the judgment. And I know we're kind of running through some of these, but just sort of surveying some things about who it is that will be under this judgment. In Jude, only one chapter in Jude, but look down in verse 6. I'm going to begin in verse 5. It says, Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's interesting as well. Because a lot of times when we think about the judgment, talking for myself here, I'm assuming some of you think this as well. A lot of times when I think about the judgment, I think that's the time when God judges all humanity. And he does, living and dead, righteous and wicked. But there's also an element in which not only humans will be judged, but even those angelic beings that serve God and wait on God in the heavenly places. Scripture indicates that angels can sin against God. Jude 6 is one example of that. We have other examples as well. Angels can violate the will of God. They can turn against their Creator. And these will not escape judgment either, but they will be judged just as we will be. The judgment is not just for humans only. It is for all created beings. Which brings us to another kind of interesting thing when we consider the scope. If judgment is for all created beings, then it shouldn't surprise us what is revealed to us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Revelation 20 and verse 10 tells us that the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beasts and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I believe that Revelation 20, at least this latter portion of Revelation 20, does describe the future. I don't think all of Revelation 20 does. But here when it describes the eternal, forever punishment of Satan and his angels, of his people, Satan will not escape this judgment either. Satan is not an equal of God. Satan is not on par with God, but he is subordinate to God. Satan is not in charge of hell. You know, sometimes we have that picture that Satan is somehow in charge of hell and he gets to say what goes down there. God just kind of lets him. No, Satan is punished in hell with all of those who have violated the will of God. Satan will be eternally punished for his actions on the day of judgment, just like the angels who violated God, God's will have, just as humanity who has violated God's will has as well. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. We could also throw Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27 there, where it says that he will repay each one according to his deeds. We could throw Romans 14 there. Romans 14 and verse 10, we will all stand before God. Here's the point. What is the scope of the judgment? How big is this judgment? It's all-inclusive. All created beings will be judged by God. Every being that God created falls under this judgment. So the scope is rather large. The scope is enormous, in fact. Don't think that you will escape this judgment, because all those who are subordinate to God will face this judgment. So that's the scope of this judgment. And there's a lot of scriptures there, but the scope is rather large. Who then is going to be the judge? We have all the people who are going to be judged. We have those who are awaiting judgment. Who is it that gets to preside over this judgment? At times in Scripture, God the Father is described as the judge. For instance, in verse 1 Peter, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, down in verse 17. And while you're turning there, it's important to point out that in the Old Testament, this is perhaps the predominant idea that is presented, that God will judge. Throughout the Old Testament, God is seen as the judge of nations. He's seen as the judge of his people, and he's described in that way. God is the judge. He is the one who vindicates. He is the one who gives out punishment. And we see it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 as well. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. The Father is acknowledged as the one who will judge, so be fearful of him. Conduct yourself properly, because he is judge. God is the impartial judge of mankind. I think most of us would say that. Who's going to judge all mankind at the end of time? God's going to judge all mankind at the end of time. At other times, though, and perhaps more frequently, especially in the New Testament, it is Christ the Son who is described as the judge of all mankind. John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus describes that God has given judgment to the Son. He says, God gave it to me to judge. It is I who will judge you. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, it is Jesus who has said, who said, I will divide the sheep and the goats. It's Jesus who's there in that picture of the great judgment on that day. And we could point to a host of other passages as well that show that Jesus is going to be the judge on that last day. Now, that's sort of a conundrum, perhaps. Well, which is it? Is it God the Father or is it God the Son? I don't really think we need a strong answer for that because they are one. If God judges, God the Father judges, then God the Son judges. If God the Son judges, then God the Father judges. Three, but yet they are so intertwined and inseparable that they can both be said to do the same thing. I think there is a simple answer to this, though. And I'd invite you to turn to Acts chapter 17 because I think Paul says it best. In Acts chapter 17, down in verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31, it says, because he has fixed a day, it's describing God, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Make no mistake, God has appointed a day. God is going to be the judge. He has always been the judge in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's the impartial judge who judges mankind. God is judge. He has appointed the day, but he will judge, Paul says, through a man. What man? Well, he's going to show you who through the resurrection. Well, who did God raise? Jesus is the one who God raised. God judges through Christ. Christ judges by the authority of God is another way we could say that. But Paul makes it clear that God and Christ are both involved in this judgment. So God, through Christ, will judge all created beings. Well, what then is the standard of this judgment? Still getting kind of a broad view here of some things about this judgment. What is the standard of this judgment? What will we be judged by? What's the ruler that they're going to hold up to us on that last day? Turn to Romans chapter 2. I hear pages flipping. You're probably turning to John. I didn't have enough space. I'm sorry. I didn't have enough space to put all the passages up here. But turn to Romans chapter 2 first, because I want to share with you a principle that I think we see in Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to word it this way when it comes to the standard of judgment that will be used. Man will be judged, and perhaps I should broaden that. Those who will be judged, whether it be man or angelic being or Satan himself, those who will be judged based on God's expectations for them. Does that make sense? Those who will be judged based on God's expectations for them. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes this, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." I think that's an interesting principle. Of course, Paul is making an argument here in the text about Jew and Gentile, those who are under the law and those who aren't under the law. But he reveals something interesting to us about the way God judges, the way God metes out punishment and consequently reward. Those who have sinned without law, well, you're going to be judged by that law. You're going to perish outside of the law. If you have sinned while you're under the law as a Jew, then you're going to be judged by that law that you were under. And I think it's the same thing with the judgment at the end of time. Those who are under the law, Paul would say, those who are Israelites are judged by that law, the law of Moses. Well, what about those who lived before the law of Moses? Well, they will be judged by God's revelation to them at that time. What about those after the law? They will be judged based on God's revelation to them at that time, based on what God has expected of those individuals. Christ's words will judge us today. That's what we learn in the New Testament. If you want to know what your standard of judgment is, what God is going to hold up to you to measure you against, it's Christ and His words. That's why throughout Scripture we're told to be like Christ. Measure up to that standard because His words will judge you in the last day. That's what we read in John chapter 12 and verse 48. Jesus' words direct us. You know, some people see that and they say, okay, the words in red, that's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, the words in red tell us to go look at His disciples' words. Go look at the apostles' words. Our standard of judgment will be the written word of God as revealed in the Bible. that New Testament that he has given us to follow. Now, this is sort of a side point, I suppose, but I had to throw it in somewhere because it's important. But what is it that this standard will judge? What is it about our lives that's going to be put under the microscope and viewed? And this is where it gets kind of scary and kind of intimidating, I think. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we already read this text, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, down in verse 10, Paul says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You know what's going to be judged about your life? Everything you've ever done. Everything that you've ever, every action you've ever put out there, everything that you have done in your life will be put up to the standard of Christ's word, will be put up to the measure of God and the New Testament. Look over in Matthew chapter 12. It's not just our actions. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment." You know, people say, "Well, I'm a pretty good guy. I've never done those really bad things, so I should be okay." Well, have you ever said a careless word? That's going to be put under the microscope. That's going to be measured up to the standard of Christ and his word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's not just our actions, it's not just our words, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you're not scared yet, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 will do it. "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." It's not just our actions. It's not just the careless words that we say. But even your thoughts will be judged. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us that everything will be laid bare before God. There's nothing that will be hidden. There's nothing that will be impossible for him to see or to dig up. That's what's going to be measured up to the standard of God. Thanks be to God for his grace. Thanks be to God for his son and his sacrifice that washes away these sins. Judgment is a big deal. Judgment has a lofty standard, and that standard is what will measure every aspect of our lives on that day. Let's talk about the need of judgment or the necessity of judgment. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, I just referenced that a moment ago, where there we learned that everything will be laid bare before God. I think this is worth asking, though, this question. Why is it necessary for judgment? And we talked about this at the beginning of this lesson, when we talked about the living and the dead are involved in that. Well, especially for the dead, if the dead already know where they're going, if they're already in a place of torment or paradise, what's the point of judgment? Why do we need judgment? We could even take that a step further. Isn't God all-knowing? Why does God need to examine our lives? Why does he need to go through this process, this sort of trial, to figure out who gets to go to heaven and who gets to go to hell? Why do we need this process? Why not just, you know, put us there? I think it's easy at times to think of God, especially at the final judgment. I think it's easy at times to think of God as some kind of courtroom judge that's sitting up on his stand and everyone comes before him one by one and he has to sort of say, okay, what'd you do good? What'd you do bad? And he sort of weighs them out and then, you know, pounds his hammer and says, okay, here's where you're going. If that's the idea you have of judgment, that it's just going to sort of be this long line and one by one we're going to go and plead our case to God as to why we should go to heaven, if that's what you think judgment is going to be, I really think you need to change that perception. Because that's not what's revealed in Scripture. Quite frankly, because God is all-knowing. God doesn't have to investigate our lives. God doesn't have to figure out who gets to or who has to go where. God knows. This idea of this courtroom scene is simply not what judgment will be on the last day. Final judgment is not an investigation. Final judgment is not an investigation. Final judgment is a declaration. And this is what judges do as well, when you think about courtroom judges. The whole process where they listen to both sides of the case is really only part of what the judge does. What the judge really does is gives a verdict. The judge says, this is your punishment or your reward or whatever kind of court you're in, or whatever you're going there for. This is what it is. That's the judge's job. In fact, a lot of times the judge doesn't even give out the punishment or decide the punishments based on facts. A lot of times it's a jury. But the judge still has to be there to say, this is final. That's what God does. In the final judgment, God says, this is final. He gives the verdict. He gives the command. He's not investigating our lives. He's not trying to figure out if we are sort of borderline. Well, you get in, you not get in. That's not what God does. The role of God is to give a verdict. It's to give a judgment. Both the living and the dead, the good and evil, will hear from God on that final day, their final destination, and why that judgment is theirs. That is the need. It's not because God needs to somehow figure out what secrets we have. It's because we need to figure out what God has in store for us. One last thing here, and I know we've gone through this rather quickly, but we've talked about the scope, we've talked about who the judge is, we've talked about the standard of judgment and the necessity of judgment. But I want to talk before we leave a little bit about some of the consequences of judgment. And what I mean by that is, because of this judgment, how should that change our lives? What should we do differently, knowing that this judgment is ahead of us? Turn with me first to Romans chapter 12. I have three things here corresponding to those texts that you see on the screen. Romans chapter 12, down in verse 19. The first thing that we need to understand, the first consequence of judgment, or maybe another way we could say it is our first response to judgment, is to realize that God is the judge. We've seen it in Scripture. God is judge. He judges through Christ. He will judge everyone. That's God's role. And the reason I say that is because really what we need to understand is that God is judge, you're not, and I'm not. Look in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Romans 12, verse 19, Paul says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." Leave room for the wrath of God. That's one of the consequences of judgment. In other words, if somebody wrongs you, well, we're talking about whether it's out in the world or here in the assembly of God's people, if someone wrongs you, take comfort in the fact that there is a judge, and you don't have to make that call. You don't have to take vengeance on those who you deem your enemies, because God will judge righteously and fairly. You can leave room for the wrath of God. You don't have to worry about taking that vengeance. God will deliver perfect vengeance to those who deserve it, and perfect forgiveness to those who need it. God is the judge. That's the first consequence. That's the first response we need to have. We need to realize that we are not the judges. We don't get to mete out vengeance or revenge in any way. God is the judge. Your responsibility then is to forgive others, is to be forgiving, not to hold things against one another, because you have the knowledge that God is the judge. And that, again, should give us comfort, knowing that we don't have to seek our own justice, but we can wait patiently for the justice of God. 1 Peter chapter 4. Not only should we realize that God is the judge, but this idea of judgment needs to be a motivator as well. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 here. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give accounts to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The fact that we will be judged, all of us, both righteous and unrighteous, living and dead, everyone will stand before the throne of God, that needs to be a motivator to us to live a holy life. And so there's going to be people around you, this is what Peter's saying, there's going to be people around you who are doing terrible things. They're going to wonder why you're not doing it with them. The reason you're not doing it with them is because you know something they don't know. You know that God is going to judge. You know that he is going to hold the standard up to you and measure whether or not your deeds, your words, and your thoughts have been in line with what he has revealed. Let that motivate you, brethren. Let it motivate you to study the Word of God. This is the standard. Read it. Understand it, like we talked about this morning. Take it in. Make it a part of you. Let that motivate you to live a life acceptable before God. Third and finally, over in 2 Peter chapter 3, not only should this judgment help us to realize that God is the judge and we don't have to take vengeance for ourselves, not only should it help us live a holy and righteous life, motivate us to that lifestyle, but it also needs to motivate us to evangelism. It needs to motivate us to warn others about this judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter reminds us that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God promised that he would judge the living and the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous. He promised that it would be a judgment against all created beings. God is now patiently and graciously waiting for more souls. That's where we come in. We need to let the fear of judgment in our own lives motivate us to talk to our friends. The judgment is coming. Does your family know? Judgment is coming. Do your friends know about this judgment? God promised that a judgment was coming. Do your coworkers know? Do the people you hang out with on a regular basis know? What about your doctors? Do they know? Do the people sitting across from you in the waiting room know? Do the other parents at the playground know? The judgment is coming. We need to let that motivate us to evangelize, give the gospel to those who are around us. I realize this has been a lot of information, and I thought about dividing this up into a couple of lessons. I'm really spending some time on the judgment. Maybe I'll do that someday. Because there is a lot in Scripture about the judgment. We learn about the scope of the judgment, how large it's going to be. We learn about who the judge is, the perfect and holy and righteous God who created us. We learn about his standard, the revealed word as revealed through Christ and his apostles. We learn why we need a judgment, not so that God can investigate us, but so that he can tell us what it is that we have coming to us. And then we also learn how it should change our lives. The fact that we need to be better people, that we need to be better servants of God, that we need to be constantly sharing this word with others. But before we leave tonight, I want to offer an invitation here for those of you who may not be ready for this judgment. It's coming. And whether you like it or not, whether you realize it or not, you will be standing before the throne of God one day, giving an account for the things that you have done, the things that you've said, and even the very thoughts of your heart and soul. And it won't be you trying to get away with it and you trying to tell God all the reasons you need to be in. It's going to be God saying, this is what you've done, and this is why I am giving you either reward or punishment. So I ask you, are you ready for judgment? We sing the song sometime, are you ready for that day to come? And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves this day and every day. And if there's anything we can do to help you prepare for that day, We want to have that opportunity now. If you have spiritual needs, if we can pray for you, if we can assist you to help you coming to Christ, why don't you come now as we stand and as we sing this song of encouragement?